Now, we've been spending some time with the book of Job, and we have done so in the full confidence that it belongs to the Christian church. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Job was written for you. The New Testament bears witness to that. In a number of places, the Apostle Paul refers to what had been previously written and reminds Christian people of its relevance to them, authority, relevance and benefit for them. For example, Romans 15, 4-6. There he refers to whatsoever things were written beforehand, meaning the books of the Old Testament Scripture, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And merely, of course, to mention the word Job inevitably brings to your minds, I'm sure, the term patience. And perhaps on the heels of that association, you may have heard comments to this effect. Yes, but he wasn't always or that patient, was he? No, he wasn't. There are many statements he makes in this book which indicate impatience. Not merely impatience with his friends, but even impatience with God. But the term patience has changed its meaning somewhat over the years. Patience shouldn't be thought of as someone who, with what English people refer to as the stiff upper lip, the equanimity of being unmoved and unflappable, whatever happens, as if nothing really matters, and they're able to cope with everything and rise above everything. That isn't patience, in the sense that the New Testament refers to it. The term that is translated patience is, in these more recent translations, rendered endurance. It's the term that's used for the soldier's fortitude, bravery, courage. It's taking arms against a sea of troubles, and neither being cowed nor crushed by them, and not merely just coping with them, but rising above them as someone who is more than conqueror. That, of course, is what the Christian is to be. The Apostle Paul reminds us that in spite of the many things that are against us, if God is for us, in the ultimate sense, who can be against us? Because no one and nothing can match him. And he goes on, you remember, at the end of that wonderful chapter, the 8th of Romans, to list many adversities and challenges and sufferings which come to the people of God. And he goes on to say, we are never sheep for slaughter. In all these things, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. That's what the book of Job is to teach us. The letter of James calls upon Christian Jews to remember the book of Job with that in mind, so that they endure as he endured, and that they call to mind the way in which his adversities were brought to not only a conclusion, but to a glorious triumph. The end of the Lord, James calls it. That is, the not merely a point in time, a terminus, but a purpose realized. The purpose of the Lord, which is bound up with his great compassion. That's what the book of Job is to teach us. That's what we have to bear in mind as we read it. And having that kind of light cast upon it, key with which to open its many difficult doors, is of course a great help. And that's what we are going to major on this morning as we think of Job and us. And we do it from these verses in Job 17. Not merely a New Testament comment on the book of Job, but this statement from within it. Because here in Job 17, verses 8 and 9, we have a statement that tells us that Job had a glimpse. A glimpse of the fact that what had happened to him and what was still happening to him. Perplexing, insoluble to him as it was not going to be without benefit for others. It's only a glimpse. Listen, the upright ones, plural, are appalled at this. What does he mean by this? What's happened to me? What's going on? Upright ones are or will be appalled at this. And the innocent one stirs up himself against the godless, the righteous one, holds on to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. Now, as you read through the book of Job, and I hope you will, look for these glimpses that were given to him of sense in the midst of what he thought was nonsense, the height of irrationality. Glimpses of the fact that there was someone who would plead his cause. And that meant that he could trust. But as is often the case, when people pass through deep sufferings and dark paths, mood fluctuates, doesn't it? Hope can give way and not merely disappear, but in its place, despondency can take over. And not merely despondency, but even despair. Job's been there before us, because his mood swings. Look at the end of chapter 16, for example. He says, "O earth, cover not my blood. Let my cry find no resting place." And then, in contrast to the fact that he thinks nobody is listening to him, taking notice of him, neither man nor God, his only hope of having regard for him is in the inanimate earth. And he doesn't want the fact that he is dying unjustly. That's what he believes. Look at the opening statement in chapter 17. "My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready." He doesn't want the fact that he's dying unjustly to be forgotten. He wants someone, somewhere, something, the inanimate earth, not to cover his blood. A reminiscence, of course, of Cain and Abel, isn't it? And then, no sooner has he said this, then this is what he says. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." What a change. It's a glimpse. But it's brief. And then the momentary light that strengthens and comforts him is extinguished. And he's back to the fact, "My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God." Now that's typical, as we say, of someone who is in deep, deep difficulty. Look for that sort of thing. in the book of Job. Job is a brother born for adversity in time of trouble. What he thinks can have no explanation and no beneficial effect. Time and time again, here in our text, he realizes momentarily it is going to have benefit. And he describes the benefit as this: there will be those who will be appalled at it. Upright ones are appalled at this. Not merely the feeling of being aghast, nonplussed, speechless, even apprehensive, even fearful, appalled. Not merely appalled, however, but also aroused. The innocent ones stirs himself up, is aroused against the godless, and the righteous one holds on to his way, adheres, perseveres. Now that's what I want you to think about this morning, and let me put it to you in the form of some questions. How do you respond to what the book of Job records? That's what we ought to ask ourselves. There are many who have written in the last 100 years or so praising this particular piece of literature. It deserves praise. And among the many, there have been great literary figures down through history who have spoken about this book as being, well, in such high terms that it's difficult to think that they could praise it more. But they've not been holding a brief for the Christian cause or the Christian church in doing so. The book of Job belongs to the Christian church. Yes, it's wonderful literature. And even in that, as the Westminster Confession says, there are many stylistic excellences in Scripture that indicate something about the uniqueness of this book. Here's one of them: prose, poetry, then back to prose, and a lengthy section of poetry. Wonderful imagery. The sound of words, assonance, graphic terminology, stirring expressions, so on and so forth. But, you know, it's possible that we appreciate the book of Job on that level only. And that isn't what is referred to here. There's something deeper. The effect is not aesthetic, as if we were reading a novel, and people have written novels based on it. It's not the kind of effect that we experience when we see a play, and someone has written a play about the book of Job and called it JB. It's not that at all. This is moral, appalled, aroused. It doesn't result in someone sitting in an armchair and admiring wonderful writing. Like Job, he puts his hand on his mouth when he reads it. He's appalled. And he's set on his feet. And he holds on his way. And he goes on rather than turns back. So those are the questions. Are you appalled at what you read here? And yet, are you aroused by it? Well, first of all, on the level of being appalled, it's not difficult, is it, to understand how someone should react in this way. Because, after all, what we are told about this man in the early chapters of the book, and there are many recollections that he makes about his earlier life before sufferings befell him, all of which combine to indicate what a terrible series of disasters befell him, one after another, ceaselessly, remorselessly. Chapter 1. And then there was an interval. But then it all started up again. A rerun with greater intensity, more difficult to cope with, as the next event not merely deprived him of what was external to him, though valued by him, but actually touched his very body and threatened his very life. And as chapter 3 indicates, filled his mind with darkness and gloom, so profound and engulfing that he wished that he had never, ever been born. Life was so wonderful. He talks about his autumn days because of the way in which his livestock reproduced, because of the way in which his agricultural activity brought in a good harvest, the harmony, the peace, the happiness, the contentment of his family. And it was all taken away. And merely to try to enter in a little to what that must have meant should generate this kind of response, of feeling appalled. Something big, real big, has taken place. And we know something similar, don't we, when we visit people who have themselves entered into difficult paths. Like the three friends visiting Job, we visit them. And when we see them, we can immediately tell that something terrible has happened. And the sight of them brings home to us the instantaneous awareness, we don't know what to say. We'd better think carefully about what we say. Perhaps it's better not to say anything at all. And that's how the three friends began, wasn't it? They saw Job somewhat from a distance. They hardly recognized him. Yet they persevered, and when they came to him, they sat with him and were silent for 7 days and 7 nights. We know something about that sort of thing. It's part of the shock that is created by adversity and difficulty, particularly when it makes the strong weak, the rich poor, the noble very ordinary, because Job is now on the town rubbish heap. Someone whose body now indicates that he's an outcast. It's something like leprosy. And they were appalled. But what this text is saying is that upright men are appalled. To be appalled is part of what it means to be human when we see the affliction of another human being. But more than the milk of human kindness is being referred to here. Something moral is being referred to here. Upright men are appalled at this. What does that mean? It means that there is something about the suffering of this man that is in conflict with all the laws, in conflict with the way in which he should have been treated, should have been dealt with. The fact that it was he who now had been reduced to these circumstances when formerly he was the greatest of the men of the east, north or south of the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan River. It's a bit imprecise. But here was a man who was well known. He was not only well known because of his wealth, not only well known because of the number of servants that he had. He was well known in the society of the time. He was a judge. He goes out to the gate of the city. He's held in general respect. The young come, the old come. And they just wait for him to adjudicate on difficult matters. He's held in awe and respect by his contemporaries. And more than that, he was someone who knew something about the one true and living God that affected the way in which he dealt with his family and his servants and his neighbors and the foreigners who came. And read it in chapters 29 to 31. And all because he knew that God had made them all. And that basically he was no better than the next man. And the God who had made them all would hold all men accountable. And he dare not elevate himself and treat others unjustly. What then will I do, he says, when God rises up? It's no wonder, you see, that this man attracted the malignity of Satan. He counted so much for the kingdom of God, even though he wasn't a member of the covenant community. And that he should be treated in such a way was not just a human disaster. It raised the problem of whether God was righteous. That's what it raised. Upright men are appalled at this. Here was someone who hadn't been a secret hypocrite. Here was someone whose life was marked by integrity. Not sinless, that's not claimed for him or by him. But here who was someone who was sincere and thorough. That man was perfect and upright. Those are the two adjectives that we're given about him. And perfect comes from the term round, a circle, round. And upright means straight. There was a roundedness about this man, and there was a straightness about him. There were no glaring gaps in his life, and there was no curves. There were no curves in the way in which he walked. There was consistency. And that consistency and thoroughgoing integrity was as a result of the fact that he feared God and he forsook evil. And so, God had blessed him in the ways described, showing his favor toward him. Then he took it all away. Why? How? How can such a thing be justified? It's impossible. That was Job's problem, you see. Couldn't understand it. He himself was among those who are appalled. The moment that what happened to him, a righteous man, is connected with God as a righteous God, there's a problem. And the friends thought they understood it, didn't they? And the way they read the situation was, you can't be righteous. You must have committed some enormous or a sin of enormous magnitude And now God is dealing with you on the basis of that. All of them were appalled. But the friends gave the devil's answer. And Job was left with a believer's problem. Now, isn't it the case that some explanation needs to be forthcoming for Job's afflictions as a righteous man? An explanation that, on the one hand, recognizes that his sufferings were not the cause of his own sin, but also an explanation that vindicates the righteousness of God. That God hadn't turned his back on him without foundation. That God wasn't tearing him in his anger. That he wasn't condemning him as the friends were doing. And the book of Job, you know, doesn't give us an answer. The book of Job doesn't give us an answer. At the end of the book, God doesn't come and explain to Job why things took the turn they did. What happens at the end of the book is that God comes, and Job finds his peace in him. He is the answer. It's the fellowship that is restored between them, rather than the explanation of God, of the sovereignty and inscrutability of God's dealings. That's what the book indicates. And that points forward, doesn't it? As we were trying to think yesterday, it points forward to one who suffered more than Job ever did, not on account of his own sins. Someone who didn't have merely to contend with a specter. Job did. He was in conflict with now a kind of God that he had never ever known before, that he thought was dealing so unjustly with him. Really, it was Satan, not God. But the specter, the appearance of God's displeasure was such a pain to him. It wasn't just a specter that Jesus Christ encountered on Calvary. It was the actual displeasure of God, his Father, who did withhold every demonstration of affection and love and regard, and instead poured out upon him beyond the degree to which Job suffered, because limits were set, weren't they? Touch not his life. And there Satan's power was limited. There were no limits set when it came to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in addition to what Herod did, Pilate did, the Jews and the Gentiles, his Father did something to him that had never ever been done to anyone before. And Job's sufferings could only depict it to some degree, because there came a time when God forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what happened. That's what this book and Job's sufferings are pointing towards. But here is the question. The New Testament gives us the answer. Because God did not forsake Jesus unjustly. He forsook him justly. Not because of his own sins, but because of yours and mine. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All our iniquities were laid upon him, and he bore, and the Father smote him, didn't spare him, hid his face from him, turned his back on him, put the light of the sun out at midday in order to indicate the darkness that engulfed the mind and heart and spirit of the incarnate Son of God. The hell that he endured in the place of his believing people, sinners as they were. Upright men are appalled at this. We should be appalled. It goes beyond anything that we can understand or explain by the highest reaches of human logic. And it's all for the sake of our salvation. But there's another reaction. And the other reaction is aroused. Aroused to go on. In spite of the fact that this is something that seems to be so awful, let's forget it, let's get rid of it. The opposite effect is engendered. Because here is someone who, in spite of, thinking of Job now, in spite of all that befell him, all that he didn't know, remember, chapters 1 and 2, he knew nothing about them. And they were never explained to him. In spite of all the limited knowledge that he had, which was great, he's outside the covenant community, remember. He doesn't have any of those promises that you and I have now that Christ has come. But what does he do? He refuses to give up. He struggles on. There's something in him which makes him believe, as we've been singing, that God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. Which he did. The end of the Lord. Chapter 42. We look a little at it tonight. And you and I know more about the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord's gracious purposes. Because Jesus Christ not only died, but rose again from the dead. And before us, therefore, there is that sure hope that he will never really turn his back on us, however dark may be the paths that we tread. He will never, ever leave us. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I'll never, no, never desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Five negatives. That's the strongest negation in the Bible. There are five negatives in that Greek sentence. Why does God go to such lengths? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Because time and time again, we think he will. He never will. Because he forsook Jesus, he'll never forsake you and me. However dark may be the paths we tread, and however weak and frail and sinful we may feel, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So let us be aroused as well as appalled and persevere to the end of our earthly life and pilgrimage, when we will see him as he is and be forever with the Lord. Let us pray.